Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provide us with the information we need to have in order to recognize the purpose for our lives here on this planet. And now it is that you're turning the curse into a blessing by means of your Word and our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished Romans 2:28 with the expanded translation, consequently, he is not a Jew who is one by over-manifestation, neither is circumcision the category that is manifested overtly in the flesh. So what we're seeing here is the specification of what is referred to as a true Jew. Now, this is, you have different categories, well, you actually have two groups that are involved. You have the Jewish people who are descendants of Abraham, who are, by that relationship, circumcised and have the Mosaic Law. But that's all overt and physical. The real, as we've noted, the real spiritual concept that is involved, the predicate, I guess the way to look at it, is spiritual maturity. And it was when Abraham became spiritually mature that the ritual was deployed. That God was identifying with Israel as ultimately the source of the seed of the woman and, of course, the dispensation of Israel. So God's word is telling us here that that contrary to what the Jews thought, and then we see that over and over in the New Testament, overt ritual and being a member of a special gene pool does not make one a true Jew. You know, they thought it did, but they, being unbelievers, didn't recognize the reality. So, verse 29. Now, what we're going to see here in this verse is what is a true Jew. But, is the, well, let's read through the two. But is a Jew, he is a Jew who is the one inwardly, and circumcision, that which is of the heart, by the Spirit. Now, we're going to note that the Spirit is the agency of regeneration, and really the agency of spiritual maturity, because remember, we had the power options of spiritual life are doctrine and the Holy Spirit. Not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So that's what it says in the New American Standard. In the Nestle Allen original, the translation, the interlinear that goes along with that, is starts with Allah, that's the word but. Now, but Allah is a strong adversative conjunction. In fact, it's the strongest. This, we can read through it. We'll see two Allahs in this verse. But in the hidden, Judean and circumcision of heart is spirit, not letter. Now, this verse is an ellipsis from the previous verse. So we have to repeat words. And when you read through this literally, word by word, it's really convoluted. But it's written as an ellipsis, and we're going to note that. And maybe the ellipsis means there's words left out. They're assumed from the previous phrase. Circumcision of heart in spirit and not letter, of whom the praise on is not from men, but from God, the God. In fact, that's another thing we'll note there. Remember, see, we have the God down there. Well, remember, that's Jesus. So this is one of the many times in here that the identity of God is specific. So that's a monadic variant, because of the article. It's a monadic. So, but is the adversative conjunction Allah that sets up a contrast between the true and the false Jew. Now again, these people are Jews physically and naturally, but they're not going to have eternal life without believing in Jesus. So they really aren't recipients of the prosperity that God wants to convey to them and that Abraham, their patriarch, is going to receive because he believed, I mean, we have the Genesis 15:6 passage, where he becomes the father of the faith and the father of the faithful. And Hebrews brings that out at length. And so the predicate for this whole thing is the truth related to the doctrine that Abraham had in his thinking that he was nigh on to 100 years old before he got. Remember, in Genesis 15, that was way back before he left Ur of the Chaldees. And this circumcision came much later. And this is after he basically run out of gas. You know, he tried all the options that there were apart from just waiting on God. And God kept telling him, hey, this is happening. And every time he'd show up, Abraham would whine and complain about it, that he didn't have an heir. And yet he's got all these promises that are from God that are basically irrevocable, and he doesn't see how it's going to happen. Well, that's the problem. It's not about seeing with your eyes, it's about seeing with doctrine. But eventually he got around to seeing with doctrine. And Paul talks about this, we'll get to it later in Romans. But Abraham reckoned that God could do this. So he's almost 100, and Sarah's been barren ever since the get-go. And the two of them are unable, and yet God is going to give them a son through her, and his name's going to be Isaac. And that's going to be the next line in the gene pool. So, and the predicate for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for their Jewishness, if you want to view it that way, remember, you've got two kinds of Jews in this group. You've got the racial species that starts out with Abraham, and then you have the tribe. And that causes some confusion because all of Israel is Jewish in their race, but there is a Jewish or Jews tribe. Now, that's the tribe of David, of course. That's the king tribe. So you can have there's some ambiguity there if you don't recognize what's really going on. The Jewish race is a new racial species. You had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're the source of all of the natural species that came from Noah. And from Shem came this other species, the fourth one, the Jewish race. And that's predicated by believing in Jesus, or as the Lord, as he's revealed. And that is the basis for their being identified with this new species. And God actually amplifies that through the fact that Abraham and Sarah have a child when they can't have a child. They're too old. Or unable, as the case may be. So it's a miracle. So God's creative activity went involved with that. That's why it's a new racial species. So both the Jews racially and the Jews nationally, but a spiritual factor divides the true and from the false true. And the reason for that is that to actually receive the inheritance that Abraham is guaranteed to receive, as his progeny, you have to be a believer in Jesus. Because the majority of the blessing that accrues to that species or that racial species occurs in eternity. So you can be a Jewish person physically, and there's certainly blessing by association with that. But the true blessing that accrues to those people, that gene pool, accrues to those who are believers. Now, another enigma you got is the church age. Because in the church age, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. So your Jewishness is not a factor. When you believe in Jesus as in a church age, you become a member of the new spiritual species. And that's actually a promotion, as I've noted, from the race. So the church age obscures some of that too, because in the church age, there's every believer is a priest. And there's no specialized priesthood. There's no specialized natural race. It's all about the spiritual race. So it's actually ramps it up a notch. In fact, again, as I've noted, the church is actually God's greatest creation because we're in association with Jesus, the key word there being in Christ. So that adds a nuance to it also. So the promises to God, to the natural sphere, accrue in the millennium, ultimately, in physical. And then, but of course, if the only people that go into millennium are believers. All of God's systems all start with believers only. So anytime there's a launch, whatever it would be, the beginning, Adam and the woman, believers. Noah, his family, believers. Israel, well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, believers. Israel, the nation, all believers, baptized in the sea. You know, it was a dry baptism, they walked through it. On the dry land. But so when God starts something, it's always started with believers only. Now, unbeliever, in the natural sense, if it's in the physical world, there's unbelievers that show up because people have kids and not everybody believes. And that's even true in the millennium. So the beginning is always believers only. So being a believer is what divides the true from the false Jew, or the spiritual, you could say spiritual versus physical would be another way of describing it. Because really it's the spiritual Jew that's the issue. He is a Jew is the repetition. This goes back to the, this is our he is a Jew thing. This goes back to the previous verse. Is a repetition of adios esten. So adios is Jew and esten is. Plus the present active indicative imi, translated is. This construction is an ellipse. So the subject and predicate must be repeated from the previous phrase. So basically, well, Joe's talked about ellipses lately. But basically, it takes a verse that looks like this. It's rather weird, as far as the way the words go. But you're supposed to plug in words from the previous phrase because it's a if-then-else clause. So So the verbs and the nouns from the previous verse come into view in the second half. So that's what's going on here. The present sense of imi is a retroactive progressive present that refers to something that happens in the past and continues into the present time. So that's again the sense of the tense. The progressive present tense implies linear action, so it could be translated he who keeps on being a Jew. See, once you're a Jew, you're always a Jew, in the sense of your identity and or spirituality. Now, we're going to see as we get into the next chapter the concept of bringing believers into that sphere. And we've noted that, actually, with the concept of Rahab and Ruth. Because while Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles, they believed in the Lord. So that basically cut to the chase. And they, as believers in the Lord, they were, but God considered them Jews. They weren't physically Jews, but spiritually they were. So the bottom line here is that God's focusing on the spiritual. You know, that's what he always does, because that's what has eternity. Who is one inwardly is the next phrase. Who is one inwardly? You see that in the New American Standard. It's from the nominative masculine singular with a definite article, ho. You know, we see that over, you can see the ho over here. We have the hidden, and the ho is right there with that, the ho, there's your the. The hidden is what it's, the literal translation is. And that's an interesting word, hidden. It's kryptos. Crypto, you know, it has to do with cryptology, not understanding what's going on. I mean, in other words, it's a code, if you will, when I look at it. The code is spirituality in this case. Who is one innerly from the nominative masculine singular of the different article ho, used as a relative pronoun, who, and the antecedent iotus translated Jew. So here we have the hidden and then Jew. So hidden is the invisible. In other words, you can't tell. You can't look at a spiritual person and know, I mean, from the physical sense. You talk to them and you can maybe figure it out by the way they think, but it's not obvious. Then the prepositional phrase N plus the instrumental of cryptos, that literally means hidden, the New American Standard translates it as inwardly. So there you go. So an inward, that's your inward reality, the spiritual truth. That is your identity, the true identity. And that's what's being highlighted in this verse. It's referring to birth, a hidden birth, so that we have, but he is a Jew who is won by hidden birth, referring to being born again or regeneration. Now, that's where this power of the Spirit comes in view. Because remember, the Spirit is the agent of regeneration. And so that's the power. You know, these guys, because of their natural mind, they've gone back to circumcision and the law, which is their overt manifestation of stuff. And so that's what they claim is the precedent for their identity. But it's not. It's the spiritual concept. And of course, that's where Abraham, again, he was a mature believer when he was circumcised. And it was circumcision that happened just before he had his child with Sarah, Isaac. In fact, this was the event that basically, I mean, when this showed up, I think it was when Jesus and the angels, or whoever it was, the Lord, I think, went down and the angels came down to see what was going on in Sodom. And that's when this dialogue took place, right, associated with that. So, basically, they had theophanies back then, and Jesus actually showed up in a theophany, or who would become the second person of the Trinity who would become Jesus. Regeneration, or the hidden birth, is a point of salvation adjustment to God's justice. Regeneration converts a physical Jew into a true spiritual Jew. See, the issue here, and the predicate for this whole thing is Abraham. Well, actually, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because we see the point counterpoint, so we're going to see it here in the notes in a minute, where you have Esau and Jacob, the twins. And in another passage in Romans we're going to get to, it talks about we have an anthropopathic, because God doesn't hate. It's describing them. What it amounts to is God's view. Well, the way it works with God and Esau and Jacob is that Esau was disqualified because he didn't believe, whereas Jacob was qualified. Now, it's interesting that often God's people are not the cream of the crop. I mean, Esau was a fairly upstanding kind of person, I guess. At least it would appear that way from what the Bible tells us. Jacob was a dirtbag. So, you know, very commonly, God works with people that are lesser in certain in natural tendencies because they believe. And you got the same thing going on with Jesus, remember? You know, wasn't the rich people what are they called? The ruling class. That's what I'm looking for. The ruling class that followed Jesus. No, it was the poor, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors. These are people who were outcasts from the society, relatively. So that's commonly who God works with. Because why? They recognize their inability. And so they believe. Whereas the others think, oh, I'm good. I don't need to do anything. I'm good. I don't have to do any of that. I'm already set up, but they don't recognize what sin is. You see, that's their problem. Salvation adjustment to God's justice demands non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a product of keeping the law or producing self-righteousness, because self-righteousness is not a substitute for God's righteousness. So that's the key there. The coin of the realm is perfect righteousness. You know, people can. That's why you get people to say, "I hope so." You ask them if they're going to heaven, they say, "I hope so." Well, they aren't recognizing what it takes to get to heaven. Now, they may well be saved because they did believe in Jesus, but they don't understand what happened. They don't recognize that that's an irrevocable reality, and you cannot fail to go to heaven if you believed in Jesus. It's not about what you do. It's about what God did for you, and that was to impute you with his righteousness. And that's the coin of the realm in heaven. So God's righteousness is the only imputed through faith in Jesus Christ, and keeping the law does not impute it. See, that's the thing that people, they think they got to be good. Well, no, you got to be perfect. Now, no one thinks they're going to be perfect, well, unless you understand the doctrine. And experientially, you're not going to be perfect. See, that's the other thing that's somewhat of an enigma. You have this perfection in a body that's infused with sin and has proclivities to sin. So how do you deal with that? Well, that's why doctrine comes in. Doctrine brings you around to the point where at some point you may well have the spiritual capacity to implement what God would have you do. Consistently. Relatively consistently. And so that's the best you can get. In these bodies, you can't get that from here because of the nature of sin-infused body we have. To understand this statement, you have to understand God's integrity or holiness that is comprised of his perfect righteousness and justice. See, that's the source of this whole thing. I mean, that's another mistake people make. I think I have it in the notes. Oh, you do, in my next phrase. In addition, one must understand that man's relationship with God is predicated on God's righteousness and justice, not on God's love. Now, we understand that God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. So God's love does come into view. But what makes it work is his justice and his righteousness. See, that's why God had to impute our sins to Jesus on the cross. To buy, acquire, the resources necessary to deal with us in our fallen state. That's why the cross is. That's why it's necessary to believe in Jesus. You can't stop. You can't avoid that peace, because without that, you do not have the righteousness necessary. See, and that's the thing. These Jews thought they were good enough because they were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was their gene pool, and that was a special. It is. Not just was. It is presently a special gene pool. And they had the law and the circumcision, all the accoutrements of that, that they were unbelievers. So as a result, they were not actually qualified because they were unbelievers. Adjustment to God's justice comes from the hidden birth that occurs at the point of faith in Christ Jesus. It was this hidden birth of regeneration that caused the distinction between the twins Esau and Jacob. Now, the most equivalent people would be twins, right? They're coming out of the same woman at the same time. Obviously, there's an order because one's got to come out first. But in this case, Esau came out first. So in Romans 9:13, we have an anthropopathism that says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, is that really true? He loved them both. But what was the difference between? One of them was going to be the beneficiary of the process because he's going to believe. The other one wasn't. That's the only difference. So they're identical. Except for the fact, or as close to identical as you can get. But except for the fact that one believed and one didn't. And as I noted earlier, Jacob was really lesser of a... Jacob tended to have more sin nature issues that were relevant to his relationships. You read about that all the way through the system. He ends up stealing the birthright from his brother, fleeing off to his brother, his uncle Laban. And then Laban is just as bad as him. You know, he's the one that gets him to work for 7 years for Rachel and gives him Leah. Well, that's being a dirtbag. So the point is, and then he ends up working another 7 years for the one he wanted. So that's quite a story when you think about it. You know, his uncle actually dissed him. The reason for that, of course, in the tradition of the society, the oldest daughter had to marry first. Well, yeah, okay. That's an excuse. He just got ripped. So anyway, whatever. It's a story. It tells you what happened to him. So he got kind of paid back for what he was occasionally. You know, because then eventually he's coming back to the land and he runs into Esau and he's afraid, and that's when he wrestles with God. The Lord. And gets another promise. And so that really sets him up right there. So there's two anthropopathisms applied to Jacob and Esau on the basis of this hidden birth. See, so the only reason you have this divergence or dichotomy is because one believed and one didn't. And as a result, one is going to be in eternity, the other is not. Well, in heaven in eternity. I mean, they're both going to be in eternity, this is where they're going to be. One's going to be in the lake of fire, and one's going to be in heaven with God. So, back to our verse 29. And the circumcision, so we have and circumcision, there's our words in the New American Standard. They're right there in the Nestle Aland. Is that of the heart. This is a continuative use of the conjunction chi, that's our and, plus the nominative singular from the noun peritome, that's circumcision. So, if we look at circumcision here, you'll see that's peritome down in the bottom square. Or over here, you can actually see it. There's your P as in pie. You know, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-I. So, M-E, I should say. So circumcision of the heart is the predicate for maximum doctrine resident in the soul. In other words, it's about you having the doctrine. And that, of course, that's where Abraham was. Remember, he didn't get this circumcision thing until he was almost 100 years old. And just before he and Sarah were able to have the child. The only way the believer can have blessing and a complete relationship with glorifying God is through maximum doctrine resident in the soul. So you have to believe, plus you have the doctrine. So remember, Abraham believed way back yonder in Ur. And that's the motivation he had for, remember, that was a big trip. It wasn't little. Ur was down by Babylon. That's in the southern part of the Euphrates. So he had to go all the way up to the top. Because you don't cross the mountains. I mean, if you try to go straight from Babylon, you can. But you've got a lot of big mountains and dry space to do, and you aren't going to do that with a family. Or even with your wife. It was very dangerous. So they would have taken their boat up the river to the highway, over to the coast, and then down. That's how they got there. So it was a long ride. I mean, 1,000 miles probably. Circumcision of the heart is a description of maximum adjustment to God's justice. Circumcision is a ritual, and all ritual correlates to doctrine in some way, because it always starts with and represents some principle of doctrine. See, that's the thing about ritual. You know, I'm not a fan, because I think that, I mean, it's perfectly fine for mature people to have a ritual. In this case, God had it, and this was actually setting Jewish people up to recognize who they were Remember, when they're circumcised on the eighth day. So they're babies. But then when they grow up, they figure out that they have this pedigree associated with their father Abraham. And this was a reminder of all that. So the ritual represented this doctrinal reality. But if you look at the Jews in their discussion with Jesus in Matthew or John 8, you recognize they missed the point. And he tells them, just because you guys are Abraham's seed doesn't mean you have this predicate that you think you have. Because you got to do what Abraham did, not be a part of his gene pool. You see, that's the thing they missed. And so why did they miss that? Because the ritual wasn't reality. See, that's the problem. And we get the same thing in the church. People who do things out of ritual, water baptism, going to church on Sunday, all that stuff. I'm not saying those things aren't necessarily appropriate at times, but they're a ritual. What do you do at church? Do you learn doctrine or do you do something else? You know, that's important. The purpose of church is doctrine, not anything else. And we can do other stuff, but the focus is doctrine. The ritual of the Lord's table, there's another one, represents adjustment to God's justice. Jesus' humanity in the first advent and his work on the cross. See, that's the bread and the grape, the fruit of the vine, that points to that. The ritual of circumcision represents maximum adjustment to God's justice. And that occurs during the advance to spiritual maturity. Okay, so that's what's going on there. So again, the predicate for that is Abraham. What happened to him? Ritual circumcision removes unnecessary skin that represents the removal of evil. So there's a picture here that correlates to our experience in the devil's world and our identity in Adam. Remember, all sin is evil, but evil is not limited to sin. I mean, another way of saying that is all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. So things that are human good are evil. See, that's a problem. So people think that they don't recognize that just because it's not a sin, that it's not evil. So evil is thinking demon doctrine and deploying demonic policies from satanic viewpoint that rejects God's viewpoint that is expressed in divine establishment principles, the gospel, and Bible doctrine that God's word of truth reveals. Okay, so that's, if you look at our country today, our country is awash in evil because these principles are being rejected more now than they had been prior. I mean, I'm not saying there isn't a rejection of this across the country, at all times to some extent. But now we've got a large segment of the population involved with this. And we have an atmosphere that actually amplifies that with the way things are working. So evil is a thinking of the bleeding heart do-gooder, liberal, socialist, dirt-worshipping promoters of the anthropogenic climate change, sexual perverts, and people who deceive themselves into thinking there are more than two genders. That kind of stuff. You know, those are all ascendant viewpoints in our country. And that's a bad thing. That's evil. Now, they may not be sin. Some of them are. It's not a sin to be an anthropogenic climate change person, necessarily. Although it is if you understand what's going on underneath the story, because you're not believing in a God. You know, the reason, I don't know if there's climate change or not. I really don't care. Because God will make whatever temperature he needs it to be. But to explain it the way these guys are explaining it is wrong. And they're deceived. The whole world is going down this rat hole because of them. Because there are people that are listening to them rather than telling them to go pound sand. They don't know nothing. They think they do, but they don't know. They don't know. And if there is climate change, that's fine. God's in it. He's making it happen. And he's got a reason for it if it's happening. By the Spirit, that's our next. By the Spirit, there's our next phrase. By the Spirit. So the heart, we get on here. Whom praise not from God, let's see, it's from the Spirit. There's our Spirit. Pneuma. So N is actually by. That's a better way. From N plus the instrumental of pneuma. The absence of the definite article makes it anarthrous, giving it a noun, the noun great quality. Remember, you have the two ideas with the nouns. You have anarthrous and monadic. And so we have here anarthrous, which means there's no article. And so it's the highest quality. So the Spirit here is the means where this is accomplished, the Holy Spirit. See, that's what the unbelieving Jews aren't recognizing, that piece of it. They think they're getting all this from the law and their gene pool. No, they don't. You're only getting it from the Spirit. If you fall in the law, don't get the job done. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit who regenerates those who believe in Jesus Christ, resulting in instantaneous adjustment to God's justice. It refers to the positional adjustment to God's justice for salvation. So that's when you receive all the assets necessary to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, as Abraham had done. You see, so the predicate for this whole thing is to believe in Jesus, and we talked about that at length in the previous verses. That believing in Jesus is the coin of the realm, and that's when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of that as an unbeliever. That's the common grace. Not by the letter, and of course this is going to the not letter, there's our not letter there, or not by the letter, New American Standard, is from ooh, that's our not, a strong negative plus the instrumental of gramma, that's the word for letter, referring to a written letter such as those used in writing the Mosaic Law. So again, we have letters in the law that are written down, and that's how it's communicated. Remember the tablets of stone? Yeah, the ones that Moses threw down, and he had to go back up and get another set. God, the Holy Spirit, is the agent of regeneration, not the letter, not the law. The Mosaic Law is not an instrument of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the instrument of salvation. See, the law is here to condemn us. It tells us we can't do it, when you understand it. The Spirit tells us how to do it. And you don't fulfill the law by doing it. You go through the law by being filled with the Spirit. See, against such things there is no law. We saw that last time in Galatians. The Holy Spirit regenerates those who make instant adjustment to God's justice by faith in Christ Jesus, not those who try to manufacture a system of good works in order to be good people. See, that's one of the big lies, that being a good person is a prerequisite. It isn't. You got to become a perfect person in order to become good. That's interesting. And perfect, of course, you get from being a believer. Regeneration is the spiritual difference between the true and the false Jew. So again, there's your critical point. Whose praise, and this is the consequence of this process, whose praise is not from men but from God. So that's what we have here. And praise is not from men but from God. And down here we have it. Praise not from men but from the God. So remember, they're leaving out the again. That's typical. The possessive genitive singular from the relative pronoun hosts, that would be who. The predicate here being true Jew has adjusted to God's justice by believing in the Lord Jesus. Then the nominative singular adjustment of epanas, translated praise. It means praise, approval, or recognition. Acknowledgement, you know, all that goes with it. But it is a lot stronger than that. The word began to have connotation in the Greek language, and by the time of Stoicism, it had a connotation of a man being free from a judgment because he was right. That's the concept of the truth. You've done nothing against the truth but for the truth. Yeah, well, except in the devil's world, of course. You can be right and still be... the devil will call you wrong, as Jesus they did with Jesus. You know, you can be right, and the devil will call you wrong. And he'll get away with that, because he's in the devil's world. Now, God's only... If that happens, and God lets it fly, he's doing something with that. Okay? So when that happens, if it happens to you, it's because God has a plan in that. And he's working all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. Okay, don't ever forget that. I mean, Jesus went to the cross on the basis of this. He was perfect. But they had to find, you know, remember the story. We got this happening with our previous president now. Show me the man and I'll show you this crime. And they dig enough, long enough and hard enough, and eventually they come up with, they concoct something that they're going to do. Maybe. We'll see. Well, they did it with Jesus, for real. I mean, they actually did. I mean, they had to get him out there in the courtyard and beat him up. And eventually he said that he was the truth, that he was who he was. And they accused him of lying when he did it. So that was the basis for their accusation. So they created a lie. And they couldn't even get people to agree. Think about it. Remember, they had two or three witnesses. It talks about that in the whole process. They couldn't come up with two or three witnesses. So they basically used his own words against him, but he was telling them the truth. But they didn't believe it. So they thought he was lying. But he wasn't. He was telling them the truth. He was God. All right? So that was their problem. I mean, ultimately. But God was using that. See, he had to go to the cross. Somebody had to get him to the point where he was going to get there. It didn't have to be the Jews. Somebody would have done it if it wasn't them. But I'm just saying, they got to participate in that process, and it didn't benefit them any either. Other than the fact that they could have been saved afterwards, and many of them probably were. Okay, because ultimately that became the method of God's salvation for man. He had to go to the cross. So basically, evil had to be perpetrated against him so that good could be perpetrated towards the rest of us. And sometimes we get into that kind of a jam when we're in spiritual life. You're going to be accused falsely of things that you didn't do, that God's going to use the curse and turn it into a blessing. You just got to wait it out. You know, you might not get that blessing until eternity. So the concept of this praise is also used in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where it says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things," there's our word, you know, hidden, similar to karpos, see, there's the same root, "and the darkness, and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come from" who? God. Oh. Okay? So when we judge people, we don't really know. That's why we're not supposed to judge people. We don't know what's in their heart. We don't know why they did what they did. It isn't our business either. It affects it directly. We've got to take the problem to God ourselves. Okay? We deal with that on that basis, directly with God, with the Lord. The Lord will deal with it. So, and that's how you deal with the problem, through Jesus. Because everybody has problems. Some people just make more waves when they happen. So, praise translated from the apanos is a technical word for adjustment to God's justice. Then we have ek, translated from, followed by anthropos, translated from. So ek is from, followed by anthropos, that's men. That's in our phrase. See, it says not his praise is not from men, but from God. So this person is receiving praise from God. Well, how do you get that? Adjusted his justice. That's how you get it. That was the difference between Esau and Jacob. So, then we have ek, translated from, followed by anthropos, translated men. Then the strongest adversative again, Allah. So there's our, we see our Allah down here, of whom? Praise from God. There's our Allah. See it right there. It's in the dark. Here we go. So Allah is a but. It's a strong adversative conjunction. Translated but, then ecto theos. That's our last three words. But from the God. So that's our. So we translate it not just as whose praise, but as whose approval is from God's justice, not from man, but from the God. You see? So that, of course, that was the praise Jesus was getting as the men were condemning him. Literally. You know? I mean, he still had to go through the hassle. But the God was praising him ultimately. Or God, the Father, was praising him ultimately. He is the God. So again, we have the monadic term to theos, referring to uniquely to the Lord Jesus in this particular verse. So our expanded translation of verse 29, chapter 2. "For he is a Jew who is won by hidden birth," that would be regeneration, "and the circumcision is that category of the heart." So it's not an external thing, as they have it because of their identity, but it's inside. That's why any believer actually is part of this. "By the Holy Spirit, the teacher of doctrine, not by the letter," that would be the Mosaic law, "whose approval is adjustment to God's justice, is not from man, but from the God Jesus Christ." So that's our expanded translation. So we're finished with chapter 2. We started Romans chapter 2 in our verse-by-verse study in September 23. 2002. So it took us 6 months to complete this chapter. You know, we just, right, almost exactly. So here's our expanded translation of Romans 2, the entire passage. We'll read through it, and then we'll move on to chapter 3 next time. "Therefore, you are without excuse, O men, every one of you, when you judge for in which sphere you keep judging the other category. You condemn yourself, for you who keep judging practice the same things." So remember, that's where we started here. These Jews are judging the Gentiles because they aren't following their ritual, but they're doing the same things. Verse 2, "For we have come to know that the judicial verdict from God is according to the truth against them who practice such things. And you, do you presume this, O man, who judges those who practice similar things, those who are guilty, those who practice similar things and are guilty of the same things, while you escape, will you escape God's judicial verdict?" See, Paul's hammering them. Verse 4. Or do you disparage the riches of his gracious generosity and clemency and patience, not knowing the kindness of the God brings you to a change of mind? Because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you store up and accumulate for yourself wrath against the day of wrath, even disclosure of just judgment from the God. Verse 6. Jesus Christ, who will render judgment to each one according to his works. Verse 7. To those on one hand who, on the basis of expectation of a good work, are seeing glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. But to those on the other hand, who from inordinate ambition also disobey the gospel, that would be the truth of the gospel, but continue to obey injustice, which is wickedness or evil, resulting from salvation and maladjustment to God's justice, anger, and wrath. So anger is judgment in time, and wrath is judgment in eternity. So these are unbelievers in this case. They're making these assertions. There's a pressure, verse 9, that is personal suffering and distress, that national and historical disaster, for every soul of man who produces the evil, especially the reference to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Verse 10. But glory and honor, even prosperity to each one who attains the glory, good, which that would be divine good, maturity adjustment to God's justice, especially to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. So he's contrasting the Jew with the Gentile and showing ultimately that the Gentile has accomplished the work without, going to show us how the Gentile accomplished the work without going through all the entire process. And the Jews were upset with that. They thought you had to become a Jew first before you could believe in Jesus. And maybe you didn't even have to believe in Jesus. You know, that was another problem that they had. But the Gentiles were cutting right to the chase. Boom. Because they believed in Jesus and it was counted to them for righteousness. Verse 11. Again, that goes back to Abraham's predicate. For there is never partiality for God. Note the article that is refers to Jesus Christ as God. Again, we see that. We saw that in verse 29 just a bit ago. The God. Let's see here. Verse 12. For as many have sinned without the law, also shall perish. And many of under the law have sinned, through the law will be judged. So there's no difference, you see, ultimately. Whether you have the law or don't have the law, as long as you come around to faith in Jesus, you're good. Then we're in that second category. That would be the ones that don't have the law, at least not directly. We get it through the Bible. But the Jews had it, you know, directed toward them. Verse 13. For the hearers of the law are not just before the God. In fact, the doers of the law will not be justified. For every time that Gentiles who do not have the law do think of the things from the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves. So what's happening here is that the Gentiles are on their own sorting it out what's necessary to get to salvation, faith in Jesus. And remember, the law's purpose was freedom. It's a freedom code, really. It provides you with information as well as an environment for the perpetuation of opportunity to make good decisions from a position of strength. That's what it's for. But it also shows you what's right and wrong. So when you get to the spiritual life, it helps you rebound, which is important, of course. These very ones who demonstrate the accomplishment of the law written in their hearts, their conscience confirming the testimony, in fact, their thoughts are alternatively accusing or else defending themselves. In this day, God will judge the secrets of those men through Jesus Christ according to the standard of my gospel. So Paul was recognizing his gospel. Remember, he was teaching the gospel of grace, which was the entire scope of the process. You know, he had the benefit of that because he was looking back at it. The gospels in John are looking forward to the cross. So Paul was able to communicate very precisely the entire package of Jesus on the cross, being buried and resurrected, the whole process. He was able to explain that whole thing. So you could really understand what was going on because of his frame of reference. He had that information. But the other apostles did too by then. But when the Bible was written, the context looks at things historically. So, verse 17. If on one hand you are classified as a Jew, and you are, speaking to the Jews, and not only rely on the law for salvation, but you also boast of your relationship with God, and you do. So these people, remember, they're thinking they have something they don't have based on the law. And their supposed compliance with it. And knows his God, that is God's will, and approves those superior things since he is instructed from the law, having persuaded you yourself are a guide of the blind ones and a light in the darkness. So these Jews were assuming a position they didn't have because they had the law. But they didn't see the law properly. See, that's the point here. They had a problem. They were a child instructor of the unthinking, ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having a superficial form of knowledge and the doctrine of the law, in the law. You therefore, when you teach others, do you teach yourself? Do you preach not to steal, and do you steal? So again, the teacher learns first before he teaches. Verse 22, you who say not to fornicate, do you fornicate? You who despise idols, do you rob idols? And we described how that happened, where the Jewish people would attack Gentile temples, because the Gentile temples were also banks at the time. You who keep boasting in the law through violation of the law, do you dishonor the God? Consequently, the reputation of the God is slandered among the Gentiles because of you, just as it stands written. See, remember this. So the Jews were making misrepresenting God and actually causing Gentiles to turn away. See, they were putting a stumbling block before the people. And Paul's chastising them for that. So on one hand, circumcision is beneficial if you can accomplish the purpose of the law. That would be salvation, adjustment to the justice of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. But if, on the other hand, you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So he's telling them that you guys, just because you're circumcised, aren't any better. You're the same. And it's not a benefit to you unless you believe in Jesus. And it is a benefit. In fact, that's where the first chapter 3 starts. Is what's the advantage? It's the first thing he asks in chapter 3. And he says there's a big advantage. The Jews have a tremendous advantage if they take advantage, if they recognize what they have, rather than assume it's something they don't have. Verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcised Gentile observes the righteous requirements from the law, will he not, his uncircumcision, be evaluated as circumcision? Yes, it will. That's the implied answer. In fact, if he accomplishes the purpose of the law, will not the physically uncircumcised Gentile judge you Jews, who through the letter and circumcision transgressor of the law? And indeed, that would be true, because he puts them to shame. Consequently, he is not a Jew who is bound by overt manifestation, neither is circumcision the category that is manifested overtly in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is won by hidden birth or regeneration, and circumcision is that category of heart by the Spirit, the teacher of doctrine, not by the letter, that would be the Mosaic law, whose approval or adjustment to God's justice is not from man, but from the God Jesus Christ. So that's our chapter 2, and we'll start working on chapter 3 next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is to come to a more precise understanding of these passages so that we can have the confidence in your provision for us and understand not only what, but why and how, so that we can be strong in doctrine as we face the challenges you permit to come our way as members of your royal family. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.